I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get started with our session tonight. So let's pray together. Here we go. Lord God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy towards us sinners. We thank you that you have loved us and sent Jesus to die on the cross to bear the penalty of our sin, the shame, the guilt, Lord, that we might be redeemed from our sin, that we might be reunited with you for all eternity. As we continue to contemplate these deep truths tonight, would you please bless us, give us grace, so that we might grow in knowledge and fulfill the Great Commission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, brief recap. The gospel is the center of every Christian's life. It saves us in evangelism. It helps us to grow. That's discipleship. The work of the ministry that God calls the church to accomplish is this spreading and applying of the gospel. So we are all, if you're a Christian, you're called to spread the gospel. You're called to apply the gospel and help others to apply it also. So we need to study it, make sure we understand it well, and that's what we're going to do. So to do that, I gave us a four-word frame that we started last week. Would anybody like to take a stab at the four-word frame that we're using to frame the gospel, not you? Anybody at all? Anybody want to take a stab? Even if you can just give me the first word. God. Very good. All right. God. What's the second word?
Man.
Very good. Next.
Christ.
Excellent. And finally?
Response.
Look at that. Y'all are already professional evangelists. That is terrific. So God, man, Christ, response. Then I said there was bonus. There's an acrostic or an acronym that we're learning to go along with this. Does anybody remember what the acronym spelled?
Christ.
Yep, very good. Okay. And the first two letters went with God. Does anybody remember the words for the first two?
Creator.
Oh. I know y'all are raising your hands. We don't apparently raise hands here. We just Bailey, go ahead and give me the second one.
Holy.
Holy. Very good. All right. Creator and holy. These both describe God. I also gave you a memory verse. And I said if a few people can volunteer to recite it, I won't call on anybody. But if not, then I'll call on people. So, Kristen, I know you want to. We'll go ahead and let you do it first.
Okay.
Fantastic. A plus. Yes. Well done. Anybody else? Revelation 4:11. Doesn't have to be ESV. That's what we did. It could be any version. You're gonna make me call on people. No volunteers. I will, to make sure that you know that I'm doing it too. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So I'm doing it with you. There it is. Let me see if I can get one more brave soul. Okay.
Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.
Fantastic. Anybody else? Last go right here. Anybody else? The Lord was stirring you and you wanted to say it. You just weren't quite sure if you could muster up the courage. Okay, we got three. That'll be it next week. Next week, I'm not letting Kristen be one of those. So actually, we're not going to meet for another 3 weeks. So you'll have some time on the next one. We might do five people on the next one. So that's the verse. I also gave a bonus. I said, here's two more passages. You don't have to memorize them, but it just might be nice to just know these references. Anybody remember what those two references were? Romans 1, that's good. Yep, starting in verse 18 about, that's good. What was the other one?
Psalm 33,
excellent. Mm-hmm. Yep, very good. All right, so you can actually go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1. That's going to kind of lay the foundation for what we're going to talk about tonight. Romans chapter 1. Well done. Y'all have made me very proud. Romans chapter 1. So we're going to move on to our second word. We've talked about God already. So now we're going to move on to man. Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to read for us starting in verse 18 down through verse 25. Romans 1, 18 through 25, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So we're moving on to man. This one is just this one letter here, R. And the word for this, any students can remember?
Rebel.
Very good. Rebel. So man, God is creator, God is holy, man is a rebel. Again, the reason that we have these is just to help us keep on track. Because if you're like me, you get in the midst of something, God, man, Christ responds, you get to man, now what am I supposed to talk about here? This is just kind of some guardrails to help kind of keep you on track if your mind likes to wander in that sort of thing. So the reason that we start with God is because the Bible starts with God. The Bible is a book about God, primarily. We are in the Bible, but the Bible's not really about us. It's about God. However, that doesn't mean that we are completely absent from the Bible. We are in the Bible. We are in the very beginning with God, specifically because God made us. And this is one of the neat things about God's grand plan. It involves using us to bring himself glory. Now, God doesn't need us. God doesn't need anything, but he wants us. So that's significant. He has created us to bring himself glory. We saw last week that he's a holy creator, which makes him worthy, in our memory verse, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because he created all things, and by his will they existed and were created. So because God is this holy creator, he's worthy of glory. He's worthy of worship and obedience and honor and all these things. He created everything to bring him glory. So now if you go back to Genesis 3 and Genesis 1 through 3, the pinnacle of everything that God created was man. And specifically, man was made in God's image. Now, the word image here is used of foreign kings when they would build a statue and then place it in a land that they would conquer. They would call it an image. If you look through like the book of Daniel and you see whoever doesn't bow and worship the image of the king, that's referring to a statue. And they would do this as a way to say, this king owns this land. This is who is in charge here. So this is the word that's used to describe us in our relationship with God. The statue itself doesn't mean anything. It's just made of raw building material. It's what the statue, the image, represents that matters. So we are God's image in the world. God made man and placed him in creation as a way to say, these are my rulers on my behalf. I give them dominion over all things. The only thing that doesn't fall underneath God's or under man's dominion is God himself. Everything else in creation, he has given us dominion over. Just our very presence in the world communicates God is the king and we are his ambassadors. God gave man dominion over everything. But then there's this thing that happened in Genesis chapter 3 where everything kind of gets turned on its head. There was one thing that God created that he did not give man permission to partake in. And that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit from it. So God said, you can touch and have and manage everything. Don't touch that. The one thing. And this is, I think, God's way of saying, I'm still in charge. You can have anything. You can't have that. And they ate it. Now, there's a lot of different theories about the fruit and the nature of the tree. Those are great things to ponder. Does the fruit actually, did it actually bestow upon them some ability to discern good and evil? All these different things. We don't need to know any of that to understand why Adam and Eve's action was so awful. What was it that made their decision to eat the fruit bad? Why was that a bad thing that they did? Because God said not to. That's it. It doesn't matter what fruit it is. It doesn't matter if it has a mystical ability or not. None of that matters. All that matters is God said don't, and we said no. We're going to do that. We're going to do that. That's what made their action so bad. It might as well have been a random piece of a grape on a vine. It doesn't matter. What made it bad wasn't the fruit, but God's command. So we were intended to be God's image to communicate God rules. And what we did with that image is we instead communicated, I rule. I'm in charge. And this is our fundamental problem. We were created to bring honor and glory to the Creator, but instead we have rebelled. We are rebels. And it's at that moment that sin was introduced into the world, kind of becoming our defining trait. Now, this is the thing that we give ourselves to over and over and over again is sin. This idea of self-rule. I'm in charge. What should have defined us is God, but instead we have exchanged it. And that's kind of what we see in our passage in Romans chapter 1, when it says that they have exchanged, in verse 25, the truth about God for a lie. And instead of worshiping and serving the Creator, we worship and serve the creature instead. This is rebellion, divine treason. We are rebels. The great lie that we tell ourselves is that we are really the ones who are in charge, okay? But we've exchanged the truth for a lie. Now, instead of us being made in God's image, the thing that we do is we go through all these efforts to remake God in our image. We try to imagine what we think God should be like, and we come up with all these fancy ideas, which is why when you're sharing the gospel with someone, it's important to start with God. You have to correct this misunderstanding about who God is, or else we're talking past each other. Once you define who God is, now man's rebellion becomes much clearer. If the picture of God is not clear and his holy commands aren't clear, then our rebellion isn't clear. But the more clear that we make this, the more clear that this eventually becomes. Okay? So what this means is that we don't get to sit in judgment over God's actions. Rather, we are going to fall in judgment underneath God's actions. And the fact that we try to restructure God to fit our own idea of what it should be, or to sit in judgment over God's word and to say, well, that just doesn't make sense to me, I think is a sign of our rebellion. Why is it that we do that? Because we're rebels. Of course we don't want what God wants. Of course we don't agree with what God says is right. Okay? What this also means is that behind every visible sin is an invisible sin. I gave an example last week of someone stealing a pack of gum. And is God really going to send me to hell for stealing a pack of gum? That's the visible sin. Okay, but there's another hidden sin here. At the same time that we steal a pack of gum, we are also saying no to God all over again. The gum doesn't matter, just like the fruit on the tree doesn't matter. The sin itself, there are varying degrees of sin. I've heard before, well, every sin is the same in God's eyes. And I understand what you're trying to say with that, but I don't think that's quite true. I think there are levels of seriousness of sin. But the truth that is there, the nugget of truth that is there, is that no matter what sin we commit, every single time we're saying no to God. So whether I steal a pack of gum or I commit adultery against my wife, those are two different severities of sin. But they are also both equal acts of rebellion against God. He said, don't steal. He said, don't commit adultery. If I do both of those, I'm guilty twice. Okay? So rebellion, this invisible sin, is behind everything that we do. We say no to God day after day, after week, after week, after month, after year. If you think about all the days this week that you sinned, and think about all the weeks that you've been alive, how many times have you said no to God? Countless, countless times. So we are rebels. And then we have the audacity to say that we don't deserve punishment. So just like understanding God as Creator and holy is vital to a right understanding of the gospel, so is our understanding of man is rebel. Vital to understanding the gospel. Just like our problem is that we often have too low of a view of God's holiness, another problem that we have is that we have too high of a view of ourselves. We think that our rebellion is not quite as bad, maybe as the Bible paints it, or as some suggest it is. We don't quite understand how rebellious we are. And in fact, there's kind of an inverse relationship between your view of God's holiness and your view of your own rebellion. The more holy that you believe God to be, the more of a rebel you'll realize that you are. The lower of a view of God's holiness that you have, the less of a rebel that you think yourself to be. So what I want to do is kind of clarify and address a couple of misconceptions about sin to help really identify what our rebellion is. First of all, what is sin? The word sin literally just means to miss the mark. It was an archery term that was used. And so if you shoot and you don't hit the target, sin, miss, didn't hit it. Okay. So to sin is to miss the mark. The theological definition that I like for sin is that it is any thought, word, or deed that dishonors God. So it can be something you think, something you speak, something you do. Kind of the whole realm of human experience that brings dishonor to God. The Bible defines it this way in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." So if you can think about God's law as the target that we're aiming for, sin is missing that target. God's law is the target. We've missed it. We are lawless when it comes to God's laws. That's what sin is. So we often think of sin in terms of sinning, like a sin is stealing. A sin is committing adultery. It's the same example from earlier. A sin is lying. A sin is a hatred towards someone. We think about it as these individual things that we do, but the Bible speaks in as sin in two ways. The first way are these individual sins, specific acts that we commit. I lied, I stole, I lashed out in anger, I committed adultery, I turned a blind eye to suffering, whatever it is, a specific action. So we often think about sin just in that sense. So then when we think about judgment, we think, well, wait a minute, I've only committed a certain number of sins in my life. So is it really right for this holy creator to say you get an infinite punishment for a finite number of sins? We misunderstand God's judgment because we misunderstand really what sin is. The Bible speaks about sin in another way. So first, these individual sins, but it also speaks about sin being a general aspect of our nature. Sometimes it calls it the flesh or the sinful nature. And it's this general lawlessness that describes our state before God. An example is a famous verse from the Roman Road, Romans 6:23. Can anybody tell me what Romans 6:23 says? Say it again. That's Romans 3:23, I believe. 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's right. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Very good. So the wages of sin. Notice it doesn't say, the English is actually really clear. Wages, plural, of sin, singular. Not of sins, but of sin. As clear as the English is, the Greek makes it even clearer. Wages is plural, but in front of sin is the word the sin. So the wages of sin is death, which means that we aren't just judged because we commit individual sins. We are judged because we are sinners. That is the foundation of our judgment. We're not just judged because I did a couple of things that a rebel might do. We're judged because we're rebels against God. So no matter how many sins we've committed, we're all rebels. There may be an individual who on this earth, they committed a less number of sins than somebody else, but they get the same punishment. Well, how's that fair? Because our punishment isn't just based on the number of bad things we've done. It's based on our nature as sinners. We have the sin nature. Now, I'm going to say this name, and you're not going to spear me. You're just going to just take it for what it is. He's a famous person in history. But John Calvin has a very memorable illustration. Here's how he puts it. The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Now, whatever you think about John Calvin, just put that to the side. Think about what he's saying. The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. I think he's spot on here, Okay, and I think the Bible bears this. It's like the heart is a factory and there's all these conveyor belts going out. And he uses the word idol and idol factory. I think you could replace that with sin. And it's all day long producing these different things that I'm going to worship in my life. And it's going to lead me into sin. If that factory ran for an eternity, how much sin would it produce? An infinite amount of sin over and over. And that's our fundamental problem. So one way to frame the issue is by asking, are we sinners because we sin? Is it my sin that made me a sinner? Or do we sin because we are sinners? According to the Bible, we sin because we are sinners. Psalm 51, 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now that's the ESV. It's a little less clearer here than the CSB. Here's how CSB puts it. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Romans 5:19 says, by the one man's disobedience, talking about Adam, the many were made sinners. James 1:14-15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So basically, our problem isn't just that we've sinned or that we sin, we do bad things. Our problem is much deeper than that. Our problem is that we are rebels. That's our problem. Sin is a fruit of that problem. It's a symptom of the problem. I know that I'm a sinner because no matter what I do, I can't help but sin. And a lot of times, I don't even think it's that bad of a deal. That's the evidence of our rebellion. Okay. Now, the good news that we're going to get to is that Jesus came to save us from this. That this isn't where it ends. This combined with this is really bad news. We serve a holy, righteous Creator God who has the right to rule over us, to set the rules, has established the rules, warned us about the rules, and then we said no initially, and now we say no every day of our lives afterwards. So this holy God is not going to tolerate that type of rebellion. That's bad news. The good news that we're going to get to is that Jesus came to save rebels. He came to save his enemies. What does it mean that he came to save us from our rebellion? For here, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. What does it mean that we're being saved from rebellion? What is the nature of our rebellion? Here's what it says, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So there's two things here about our rebellion that Jesus has come to save us from. Two things that our rebellion means about us. Number one, enslavement to sin. The fact that we are rebels, and not just we've sinned and that makes us sinners, but we're sinners who sin. That this part of our rebellion means that we are enslaved to sin. This is the sinful nature. It's something that we cannot escape on our own. It's the heart factory that churns out sin over and over again. Well, the Bible describes it as enslavement. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So Jesus saving us means, number one, he is saving us from our rebellion. Now, a lot of times when we think about, well, what has Jesus come to save us from? What's the first thing you think most people think Well, Jesus came to save me from blank. What do you think it is? Hell. Jesus came to save me from hell. That's exactly right. Is that true? Absolutely, that's true. Praise God. But that's not the only thing. The reason that we are going to hell is because we are rebels. So in order to be saved from hell, we need to be saved from our rebellion. So Jesus came to save us from our enslavement to sin. Apart from Christ, we follow Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, it says that it's at work in the sons of disobedience. 2 Timothy 2:26 describes the hope that opponents of the gospel, quote, might come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is all of us apart from Christ. We are enslaved to sin, captured by Satan to do his will. And there's no escape. We are rebels by nature. Jesus came to give us a new nature, to turn this rebellion around so that now we can actually submit to our holy Creator God. We can be restored to that right relationship. He gives us a new nature and a new heart. Okay, so enslavement to sin is the first thing under rebellion. The second thing is God's eternal wrath. You can put hell, same thing, God's eternal wrath. So the two parts of our rebellion might come up in the future when I ask for review questions. Two aspects of our rebellion that we're being saved from. We're enslaved to sin. We are under God's wrath. Okay, God's eternal wrath. Not only do we are rebels enslaved to sin, but rebels are destined for God's wrath. Our passage says that we all once lived in our passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is carried out in a place of eternal torment called hell. It is a terrifying reality, unending, conscious punishment for God's rebels. Matthew 25, 31 through 46 describes this day of final judgment. And Jesus uses it to say, on that day, there's going to be a separation, just like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The people are going to be divided. And on the right, these people will enter into God's kingdom, the sheep, so to speak. But then in verse 41, Jesus says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So God designed hell to hold rebels. Primarily here we see it was prepared for the devil and his rebellious angels that went with him. But then also it isn't just for these divine rebels. It's for us, human rebels. It's for all rebels. Satan, his demons, and us. Now, we sometimes struggle to understand the appropriateness of hell. Let me say, if that's you, join the club. It is a difficult, terrifying reality. I will tell you this. Usually, we have a harder time understanding the appropriateness of hell because we have a harder time understanding the holiness of God in our rebellion. The more clear this is, and the more clear this is, the easier of a pill it is to accept that hell is a reality. The Bible makes it very clear. I've heard people say, well, Jesus never talked about hell. Whatever they mean by that, I think Matthew 25, what I just read that, will make it sufficiently clear where Jesus falls on that spectrum. Okay? The reason that hell is appropriate is directly tied to God's holiness in our rebellion. So if we don't get these right, well, now hell is going to make less and less sense. And then we feel like we have to try to defend God in this idea of hell. The higher we view God's holiness, the lower we view ourselves, and the easier it is to understand why this is the case. Now, again, this doctrine is not easy. Please don't misunderstand me. It is not easy, especially when you think about the fact that you have family members that may one day be there. When I was growing up, I really liked magic tricks. So I started to study sleight of hand, especially with cards, manipulation, different sleight of hand techniques. And one pair of magicians that I really enjoyed to watch, though I really got frustrated they reveal their secrets a lot of times, was Penn and Teller. And Penn is this real big burly man in hair and a ponytail. And then Teller is this kind of small man who never talks. So So Penn is very charismatic. He does all the talking. And then Teller, he does a lot of the allusions and different things. Well, they're both atheists and have written violent things about God and how they think it's a fairy tale. And Penn released a video once. He did like a little, it was a vlog is what it was. And he got on there and he said, tonight after the show, there was a man who approached me. He was a Gideon. And he was very complimentary of the show. Hey, that was so good. You're so well spoken. I love it. Great. You know, we had such a good time. Thank you for doing this. We just love it. Here, I want you to have this. And I've written my name in this book. And I've put my business card in here. And I've put a number in here. You know, I know that you know what this is. But I want you to have it. And I want you, when you see it, to think of me. And I, again, just love the show. So grateful that you did this. I want you to have this, though. And I want you to know that God loves you and has made a way that you don't have to go to hell. Something to that effect. And Penn is relaying this on his video. And he tells the camera that he's recording to, he says, you know, I think this man knows that I'm an atheist. I think that he knows that I don't believe any of this and I won't believe it. But there was something different about this man. And here's the thing that Penn said that I will never forget. Devout atheist, militant atheist. He said, I've never understood a Christian that doesn't proselytize. That's going to be a fancy, old-fashioned word for evangelize. Share the faith. I've never understood a Christian that doesn't proselytize. How much do you have to hate someone to believe they're going to go to hell and never say anything to them about it? From the mouth of an atheist. So, is this a hard pill to swallow? Absolutely it is. Is the pill still there? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. So it is urgent for us to understand the height of God's holiness and the depth of our rebellion so that we can minister and share the gospel with those who are heading there right this very moment. Okay. The real doctrine. So Matt Chandler wrote a book called The Explicit Gospel. He's a pastor over in Texas. The Explicit Gospel. And he says this in the book. To discount the enormity of God's severity is to discount the enormity of God's holiness. In essence, we say the punishment doesn't fit the crime because the crime isn't that big of a deal. This crime is a very big deal because of who this is. Okay, so man is rebel, God is holy creator, we are rebels. We cannot hold the reins back on these realities or else hell doesn't make sense and the suffering that Jesus went through in our place doesn't make sense. Okay, we have to be honest with these things, with people. Man needs to feel the awful state of his condition if there is any hope in turning to Christ. And here's one more quote for you hitting this note. Thomas Watson, pastor and author, about 40 years ago, I think, wrote a book. He put it this way. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. So the thing that makes Jesus' sacrifice for me so great is I know what he went through to save me from my rebellion. He absorbed, he stood in my place and absorbed the wrath of God that I see pictured in hell in the scriptures and absorbed that not just for me, but every other person that believes. He loves us tremendously. It's the bitterness of our situation that makes the good news of the gospel so, so good. Okay, so any questions? Any questions on any of this?
Would you repeat that?
The Thomas Watson quote, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Got a memory verse for you. We're not going to meet for a few weeks, so you have some time. If you didn't memorize Revelation 4:11, please try to memorize it. If you struggle memorizing scripture, join the club. The way that me and Kristen did it, we did it together. Sunday night, we got in the truck, and I made her read the first word of the verse. Okay? And then I said, worthy. And then she said, first. Worthy are. And then I said, worthy are.
Worthy are you.
Worthy are you. And we did that through the whole verse. By the time we got to the house, We both could more or less get through the verse, and then we just reviewed it every day of the week after. So if you need some techniques, some secrets, come get me, and I'll give you some. Okay? You're not too old or too young or too anything to do this. You can do it. So here's our new verse. If you didn't get Revelation 4:11, get it. And then this one, Isaiah 53:6. Isaiah 53:6. Okay? And then I gave you some passages to be aware of last time. This time, it's just going to be this passage that we just looked at. Just know where this is. Revelation 2, really 1 through 10. This whole thing, beautiful. One of my favorite pictures of the gospel in all the scriptures. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Just know where that is. Excellent gems in there. This is memory verse. Memorize this. This one might just be good to know where that is. Okay? There's no more questions. I've given you sufficient time to really drill me. We got some good opportunities to embarrass the preacher tonight, but if you're not going to take it, I'm not going to force you. Okay, I'll pray. We'll be done. Lord God, as we come before you, I'm reminded, Lord, of the infinite height of your holiness and the infinite depth of my rebellion. Lord, I don't deserve punishment just because I did some bad things. I deserve punishment because I, at the core of my being, am a rebel. But praise be to God that through Jesus Christ, you have made a way for me to be saved from my rebellion along with anybody else who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus, that they will be saved from their enslavement to sin and their rebellion and from your terrifying, severe, holy wrath against sin. Lord, remind us every day of the great, great love that you have directed towards us. And motivate us, Lord, to take this news of your great love to the world so that any and everybody who hears the message, who professes faith in Christ, might be saved. Lord God, we ask you to do this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.